You're in Matthew chapter 16. Our text is verses 13 to 20. Our particular focus will be verse 18 this morning. Let's begin our reading in verse 13. When Jesus came into the region of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, saying, "Who do men say that I, the Son of Man, am?" So they said, "Some say John the Baptist, some Elijah, and others Jeremiah or one of the prophets." He said to them, "But who do you say that I am?" Simon Peter answered and said, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." Jesus answered and said to him, "Blessed are you, Simon Barjona, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. And I also say to you that you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades shall not prevail against it. And I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven. And whatever you bind on earth will have been bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth will have been loosed in heaven." Then he commanded his disciples that they should tell no one that he was Jesus the Christ. Let's pray. Father, we ask for the unction and power of the Holy Spirit. Lord, would you show us what is the rock that the church is built upon? Open our eyes to show us what it is not and to what it is. And help us to worship you and rejoice as we learn together what the church is built upon. For we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. When you come to the opening pages of the New Testament, have you ever noticed that there's a sense of anticipation among the people of Israel? There's a sense of something is about to happen. God had not spoken for 400 years. He had given his last prophet, Malachi. And then there's 400 silent years, but then when you come to the pages of the New Testament, there's a sense that something is about to take place. When John suddenly shatters the silence by speaking and saying and preaching and saying, "Prepare the way for the Messiah," people come to him and they ask him the question, "Are you the Christ?" And apparently it was really tempting for him to say, "Yes, I am," because of the popularity. But he confesses and doesn't deny, but says, "I am not him. I'm not the Christ. I am the forerunner of the Christ." And so there's a sense of, are these expectations, these prophecies about the coming Messiah, are they about to be fulfilled in our lifetime? And Jesus comes and he begins his ministry and he doesn't look anything like what people were expecting. He's healing the multitudes. Thousands upon thousands of people are receiving their sight. The deaf are hearing. The lame are walking. The dead are rising. There's just nothing too difficult for him to do. He preaches with power and unction and authority in a way that the religious leaders of the time did not do. And all these things are begging the question, what manner of man is this? Who is this man? And the apostles had been with him for at least 2 years. They had slept in the same room with him. They had watched his manner of life. They had heard his sermons, hundreds upon hundreds of sermons coming from him. They had watched his miracles. And so the time has finally come when he asks the question, who do the crowds say that I am? Who do the people say I am? And, well, they say you're a prophet or one of the prophets resurrected and this kind of thing. But then Jesus says, but who do you say that I am? You say I'm a prophet. Is that it? Peter comes up with his great confession. You are the Christ. You are the Messiah, which means this man standing in front of me, you are the promised Messiah. All the prophecies ever made are fulfilled in you. And he had asked them specifically the question, who do the people say that I, the Son of Man, am? Peter says, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. You are not only man, you are also God. He's tapped into something. How much he understood at that time, we don't know. But he'd gotten something that this man before him is not only a man, but also God. You're a prophet, but so much more than a prophet. You're the second person of the Godhead. And Jesus commends him and tells him, blessed are you, for flesh and blood did not reveal this to you. It's not your own intelligence. It's not how theologically accurate you are. It's not that you've had good Bible teachers. God the Father himself has revealed to you these things. The very Father who sent the Son into the world has opened your eyes to recognize and confess that he is the Son of God. So blessed are you, Simon Barjona. And then he goes to begin telling him what he's going to do. I'm going to build my church. And we want to pick up on that theme this morning. Because Jesus goes on to say, I'm going to build my church upon a rock. And when he says that, what he's telling us is, what he was telling his apostles is this. It makes us think, does it not, of Matthew chapter 7, the last parable that he gives in the Sermon on the Mount, when he says there were two men who built a house. One built his house upon the rock and another built his house upon the sand. And we know the story. The one who built his house upon the rock, the floods came and the rains descended and beat against the house. Violent storms assailed it, but it didn't move. It didn't collapse. It stood because it was built upon a firm foundation. But then there was the house built upon the sand. And when the rains beat against it, instantly it fell because it did not have a solid foundation. So what Jesus is saying is, I'm going to build my church upon solid bedrock. I'm going to build it on something so firm and so immovable that no matter what comes against it, my church will not fail. It will stand. All the forces of hell can amass themselves against it, but they're not going to overthrow it. Because my church will stand, because it's built upon the rock. And it begs the question then, what is the rock upon which the church is built? So I'm going to say two things, give you two headings this morning. First of all, I'm going to tell you what it's not built on. And secondly, I'm going to tell you what it is built on. What it's not built on. The church is not built on the shifting sand of Simon Peter. And secondly, the church is built on the solid rock of Jesus Christ. So first of all, the church is not built on the shifting sand of Simon Peter. Notice again our text, verse 18. And I also say to you that you are Peter. The Greek word is Petros. You are the masculine singular. You are the rock. You are Peter. And on this rock, Petra, which is a feminine singular word, on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. I am sure you're aware that there has been much debate about what the rock is that the church is built on over the centuries. Roman Catholicism teaches that by this pronouncement, Jesus was saying to Peter that Peter is the first pope. He's the head of the church, the vicar of Christ, and upon the pope, the church will be built. And he conveyed to Peter papal infallibility, and the church is built upon Peter, and then all legitimate popes who succeed him receive the papacy by apostolic succession, one after another, so that even today, the church is built upon the pope or the office of the pope. By the way, the term vicar of Christ, how many of you have heard that that phrase used of the pope? Do you know what the word vicar means? We speak of the vicarious death of Jesus Christ, by which we mean the substitutionary death of Jesus Christ upon the cross. The term vicar of Christ means substitute for Christ. Substitute for Christ. And to call any mere man the head of the church and the substitute of Christ on earth isn't only erroneous, it is blasphemous. It is blasphemy to say that a mere man can be the foundation of the church, unless the man you're talking about, of course, is Jesus Christ himself. And in fact, the term pope means papa or father. Isn't it interesting that Jesus himself said, "Let no one call you father, for you have one Father who is in heaven." The pope is not the head of the church. And the pope is not the foundation of the church. Bless God. The head of the church is none other than Jesus Christ. So spoiler alert here. I'm going to go ahead and tell you what I think the rock is. All right. Before I get to the end. The rock is not Peter's confession even. The rock is the one whom Peter confessed. It is Jesus Christ himself. And there is a secondary foundation. That secondary foundation is apostolic authority and apostolic doctrine. And I'm going to try to show you next week what I mean by that. And this is the New Testament itself tells us this. Because how do we know who Jesus is? We know who Jesus is because of this thing called the New Testament. And who wrote the New Testament? The apostles wrote the New Testament. This is the apostolic doctrine, and it's because of the apostolic doctrine that we know who Jesus is. But I'll explore that next week. But the thing I want to set before you is the only head of the church is Jesus Christ. The only foundation of the church is Jesus Christ. The church is built by Him and it's built upon Him. And the apostles have shown us who He is and what He came to do. So let me show you then, first of all, that Peter himself is not the head of the church, and he's not the foundation of the church, because if the church was built upon Peter, it wouldn't have lasted a month. Just as if it was built on any man, no matter how godly or how good the man is, it won't last for a month. Because men at their very best are at best men. The best and godliest of men have feet of clay. The man standing in the pulpit, chief among all. Okay? Because we are just men, and if you build your faith upon a mere man, beware, because when that man falls, what happens to your faith? It's going to fall right with it. The only man who deserves your loyalty of that caliber is Jesus Christ Himself. And let me just go ahead and say it, Jerry Slate, thank God, is not the head of Berean Baptist Church. The Lord Jesus Christ is the head of this church. He's its chief shepherd. He's its chief overseer. So why do I say that Simon Peter is not the foundation that the church is built upon? I want to give you three reasons. The first is this. Simon Peter proved himself to be made of shifting sand immediately after he made his great confession. He makes this great confession and Jesus commends him. He tells him, "Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah." And he says to him, "I give to you the keys." And by the way, it's you singular. "I give to you, Peter, the keys of the kingdom." God willing, come down in a few weeks. We'll explore that and say, what does that mean? And what are the keys and who had them and where did they go? Where are they now? And that kind of thing. We'll explore that together. But for now, simply say he blesses him and gives him some privileges that were unique to Peter at the time. And yet there's nothing in what he said that should have caused Peter's head to be swollen up and like a balloon. But it would seem that's exactly what happened. The reason I say there's nothing in it is because he specifically said flesh and blood didn't reveal this to you. It's not because you're so smart or so intelligent or whatever, or so learned, Peter. God himself revealed this to you. The Father showed you these things. This has been given to you as a gift of his mercy that you should discern who Jesus is. It shouldn't have swollen his head with pride, but if you were standing there and you were the one who made the confession and Jesus marked you out among all the apostles, what would it do to you? I know what it would do to me. I'd be insufferable. And it's interesting that Jesus tells them, "Tell nobody who I am." You ever wondered about that? Isn't that strange? There's been this big climactic push to find out who is this man, and now we finally declare who he is. Don't tell anybody. Isn't that strange? But here's the reason. Paul said, "I determined to know nothing among you save Jesus Christ and what? Him crucified." Who Jesus is and what he's come to do. And up until this point, Jesus has told his apostles this. He showed them, "This is who I am." Now they've confessed who he is. And now he's going to turn what he says to them and begin to say, "This is what I've come to do." And what he says he's come to do is the most shocking thing of all. Because the Israelites were expecting he's going to come and he's going to restore the throne of David and make us the great superpower in all the world and overthrow Roman tyranny and Israel will be the great superpower in all the world. And that's not why he came. He tells them, "I've come to die at the hands of Gentiles." And that was the most unexpected thing imaginable. And notice what happens, verse 21. "From that time, Jesus began to show to his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and be raised the third day. I have come here to die. I've come here to be murdered and slaughtered by my enemies." And that is the most unthinkable thing. You're beginning to get some sense of why Jesus told them, "Don't say anything yet." Because they didn't understand yet why he had come. And it was to be a sacrifice for sinners. But look at verse 22. Look at the audacity of Peter here. "Then Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him, saying, 'Far be it from you, Lord, this shall not happen to you.'" Now think about it. He's just confessed he's a prophet. And if you're truly a prophet, your prophecies cannot fail. Everything you say is going to happen must come to pass, or else you're a false prophet. He's confessed that you're the second person of the Godhead. You're the Messiah, but you know what? You're wrong. You said something, you've made a prophecy that will never come to pass. And he literally takes it upon himself to rebuke Jesus Christ. Now, isn't that arrogant? What's going on here? I believe that his head was swelled up. Just moments ago, he's made the great confession. And he pulls Jesus aside and says, "Remember me? I'm the man that God speaks to and speaks through." Gives the old Barney Fife sniff, you know. You ever notice when a man's bragging, he sniffs? Yeah, don't mean to brag or nothing, but I'm the one God speaks to. That's me. And I'm here to tell you this isn't going to happen. You're never going to die. You're wrong. And Jesus turns around and gives him his own rebuke. "Get behind me, Satan." Now, he's not calling Peter Satan. What he's saying is, the devil's talking through you. Isn't it sad and scary that the Father could speak through Peter one moment, and just a few minutes later, the devil himself is speaking through the same instrument? And it tells us something about ourselves, doesn't it? That the Spirit of God can work through us and minister through us and use us to edify and build people up with encouraging words. And just minutes later, the devil can use us to tear people down and use us as an instrument of the accuser of the brethren. We need to be aware of that and be knowledgeable that don't take your own press releases too seriously. Realize that we can be used as instruments of the devil to discourage and tear down and to accuse others. But he says to him, "Get behind me, Satan, for you're an offense to me. You offend me. For you're not mindful of the things of God, but the things of man." Essentially, he's saying, "Peter, you're talking like an atheistic humanist. You're talking like a man. And you're not thinking about this or viewing this from God's vantage point. If I don't die on the cross, you die in your sins." Basically. "I have come for this purpose." And the devil was constantly trying to keep him from that purpose, wasn't he? Over and over again. Even the temptation in the wilderness. Remember when he said, "Bow down to me and worship me and I will give you all these kingdoms." Do you realize he was offering to Jesus the very thing God offered him in Psalm chapter 2? "Ask of me and I'll give you the nations for your inheritance." But what was the difference? The difference was God's offer had a price tag with it. And the price tag was, "Endure the cross and I'll give you the crown." Satan says, "I'll give you the crown and you can avoid the cross." And Jesus rebuked him and said, "Get behind me. Get out of my way. You are a stumbling block to me. Get out of my way. I have a mission to accomplish. Stop trying to keep me from fulfilling the mission God has given me." So he rebukes him and says, "You're not mindful of the things of God, but of men." And he has to continue to teach them over and over again that he's come to die. Well, is Peter the rock upon which the church is built? I think not. But it doesn't end there, does it? Simon Peter showed that he proved himself to be made of shifting sand on the night that Jesus was betrayed. Turn to Matthew chapter 26. Verses 31 to 35. Jesus by now has prophesied three different times that he was going to die. Verse 26. They take of the Lord's Supper all the way through verse 30. Verse 31. Then Jesus said to them, "All of you," that is all of you apostles, "will be made to stumble because of me this night. For it is written, I will strike the shepherd and the sheep of the flock will be scattered. But after I have been raised, I will go before you to Galilee." Peter answered and said to him, "Even if all are made to stumble because of you, I will never be made to stumble." Do you realize what he's saying? And do you see the implications to his fellow apostles? Even if these sissies here leave you and abandon you and act like cowards, I will stick by you. The apostles, it's amazing that Jesus commissioned these men to labor as a churchgoers. You see what these men were. They were always bickering. Matter of fact, this very night, they've been bickering about which of them was going to be the greatest in the kingdom. Jesus is washing their feet. And yet they're saying, well, which one of us is going to be the greatest? They just don't get it, do they? They don't get it at all. But even if everybody else, Lord, I will stick by you. And Jesus said to him, assuredly, I say to you that this night before the rooster crows, you will deny me three times. You're going to show some cowardice this very night. Peter said to him, even if I have to die with you, I will not deny you. And so said all the apostles. He's insistent. And you know what? If you were there and could see his heart, he probably was sincere. He really believed that he would even be willing to die for Jesus if necessary. But you know the story of what happened. He comes and a servant girl, of all things, says, weren't you with him? No, I don't know him. The second servant girl comes up to him. Surely you were with him. Nope, I never knew him. A third one comes. Surely you were with him. Your speech betrays where you come from. And then he cusses and swears to prove, blanky, blank, 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 see, I'm not one of his disciples. And then he hears the rooster crow. Tells us not to believe our own press releases. Don't trust your own heart. Because your heart will deceive you into thinking you're more than you really are. Peter is humbled that night and weeps bitterly because he denied he even knew the Lord. Now, maybe you're sitting there and thinking, yeah, I hear what you're saying. Peter proved himself to be a man who was shifting sand. But you're talking about PPP. You know what PPP is? Peter prior to Pentecost. Have you ever noticed in the book of Acts, when you read about Peter in Acts, I'll be honest with you, I forget it's the same man. Because he is so different after Pentecost than he is before it. Before Pentecost, he's headstrong, he's full of pride, he's full of arrogance, and at the same time, he's also full of cowardice. This man who professes to be bold, but yet when push comes to shove, is very cowardly. And yet when he comes to the book of Acts, he's humble, he's meek, but conversely, he's also bold as a lion. And so you remember when he healed the man who had the lame feet in the temple. And the people ran around and they're all excited because they've seen this lame man now leaping and praising God. And he says, why are you marveling as if by my own godliness somehow I healed this man? Jesus healed this man, not me. It's a very different man. When you read the epistle of 1 Peter in chapter 5, this man who had argued about who was the greatest in the kingdom and wanted to be, even if these guys are cowards and to abandon you, Lord, I will stay with you. You find him saying, I write to you who are elders, I who am a fellow elder with you. Instead of the pomp and the circumstance of, look, I'm the chief apostle and things like this. Instead, he says, I'm just a fellow elder with you. And he's so humble in the way that he comes across. Very different man. But that being said, does that mean that after Pentecost, after the Holy Spirit fell upon him, that Peter never made mistakes anymore? Did it mean that now the church could be built upon Peter because he was the solid rock and wasn't shifting sand? Well, we find out many years after Pentecost that Peter had to be publicly rebuked by Paul. Turn with me to Galatians chapter 2. You know, the Galatian heresy had something to do with the belief that if you were circumcised and embraced the law of Moses and all the ceremonial rites and rituals of the old covenant, that this was necessary for you to be saved. And of course, that was contrary to the gospel itself. Well, Antioch was the great mission sending church. It was the first. It was really the first multicultural church that you really find in the New Testament. And look at verse 11 of Galatians chapter 2. Now, when Peter had come to Antioch, I withstood him to his face because he was to be blamed. For before certain men came from James, he would eat with the Gentiles. But when they came, he withdrew and separated himself, fearing those who were of the circumcision. And the rest of the Jews also played the hypocrite with him, so that even Barnabas was carried away with their hypocrisy. But when I saw that they were not straightforward about the truth of the gospel, I said to Peter before them all, if you, being a Jew, live in the manner of Gentiles and not as the Jews, why do you compel Gentiles to live as Jews? Now, what's he getting at? What's the point here? Peter had shown hospitality received and pursued hospitality with uncircumcised Gentiles, which in the Jewish mind was a very sinful thing to do, a very unclean thing to do. And yet he did so in Antioch until some people came from the kosher church in Jerusalem. And when these circumcised Jews came, instead of he stopped receiving the Gentiles at his table and began to reject them. He began to shun them in terms of fellowship. And so why was he doing this? Well, he wanted to save face with his Jewish friends. And so basically he's saying this: Jesus has received these people, but I can't receive them, because if I do so, my friends may look down upon me. So he began to be inhospitable towards the Gentiles. And in doing so, Paul says to him, you are ashamed of the gospel. Because if Jesus accepted them as they are, uncircumcised people, through faith in Jesus, and you're saying, but in order to be accepted by me, you had to be circumcised, you're playing the hypocrite. And his example was so pervasive and bad that he didn't go to him privately. He rebuked him publicly in front of all of them, telling him this is not right. And it's interesting, and it tells us something about the humility of Peter, that at the end of his life, he would write about Peter and write about Paul and say, our brother Paul, who's written these things in the scripture, our beloved brother Paul. In other words, he received the rebuke that Paul gave him. But nonetheless, here's the point. Even with all the things he had suffered, even all the great sermons he had preached, all the people who had been converted under Peter's ministry, Peter could still compromise. Peter could still fall. Is Peter the rock that the church is built upon? Thank God that he is not. And if Peter himself was here, I am certain that he would tell you, he would say, I am not the rock that the church is built upon. It's built upon my Savior, Jesus Christ. So the thing we've seen is that the church is not built upon the shifting sand of Simon Peter the man. But in the second place, let's see in the affirmative, the church is built upon the immovable rock of Jesus Christ. Again, Roman Catholics say it's Peter. Protestants often say it's Peter's confession that the church is built upon. I would submit it is the person whom Peter confessed that the church is built upon. And I want to show you this. I don't want you to take it from my, just because I say so. I want to show you from the New Testament that it is so. Turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 1. The church at Corinth was Paul's trouble church. They had so many issues going on that he had to write two letters to them and rebuke them for a lot of things. But one of the things he rebuked them for was schisms among them, that they weren't unified. Notice what it says, 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 10 to 13. Now I plead with you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you all speak the same thing, and that there be no divisions among you, but that you be perfectly joined together in the same mind and in the same judgment. For it has been declared to me concerning you, my brethren, by those of Chloe's household, that there are contentions among you. Now I say this, that each of you says, I am of Paul, or I am of Apollos, or I am of Cephas, or I am of Christ. Is Christ divided? Was Paul crucified for you? Or were you baptized in the name of Paul? Now understand what was happening. These various apostles or apostolic delegates were being the church was forming cliques around their personalities. So you had Apollos groupies. And over here you had Paul groupies. And over here you had Peter groupies. And then the real spiritual ones were of Jesus. You see? And they were causing divisions over all this. That doesn't ever happen today, does it? We don't ever find religious celebrities or Calvinistic celebrities that we start saying everything this person says we hang upon. Well, it happens today, doesn't it? I'll have more to say about that in a bit. But that was what was happening, and the church was becoming divided because some were saying Paul and some say I follow Apollos and all this kind of thing. We'll turn over to chapter 3. Look at verses 5 through 11. Paul says, who then is Paul? And who is Apollos, but ministers through whom you believed, as the Lord gave to each one? I planted, Apollos watered, but God gave the increase. Your salvation, whose credit does it go to? Does it go to me because I preach the gospel to you? Or does it go to the God who gave you faith and repentance to heed the gospel that was preached? Yes, we labored diligently to plant the gospel seed, to water the gospel seed, but who gave the increase? Was it Paul? Was it Apollos? Was it Peter? It was God himself that gave the increase. Verse 7, so then neither he who plants is anything, nor he who waters, but God who gives the increase. Now he who plants and he who waters are one, and each one will receive his own reward according to his own labor. For we are God's fellow workers. You are God's field, you are God's building. According to the grace of God, which was given to me as a wise master builder, I have laid the foundation, and another builds on it. But let each one take heed how he builds on it. Now notice verse 11, for no other foundation can anyone lay than that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. Who does the Apostle Paul say the foundation of the church is? It's not Paul. It's not Peter. It's not Apollos. It is Jesus Christ. And Paul says, by apostolic authority, I've laid that foundation, and no other foundation can be laid but that one, which is Jesus Christ himself. So who does the Holy Spirit say is the foundation of the church? Jesus Christ is the foundation. Turn to 1 Peter chapter 2, and let's let Peter himself tell us who the foundation of the church is. By the way, I should have mentioned it when I was talking about Galatia. Galatians and the things that happened in Antioch. J.C. Ryle makes the point. He says, why is it that Roman Catholics always talk about Peter going to Rome, of which the Bible says nothing, and they never talk about him going to Antioch, of which the Bible has lots to say? 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 1 to 10. Therefore, laying aside all malice, all deceit, hypocrisy, envy, and all evil speaking, as newborn babes, desire the pure milk of the word, that you may grow thereby. If indeed you have tasted that the Lord is gracious, coming to him as to a living stone, rejected indeed by men and chosen by God and precious. You also, as living stones, are being built up a spiritual house, a holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. Therefore, it is also contained in the scripture, behold, I lay in Zion a chief cornerstone, elect, precious, and he who believes on him will by no means be put to shame. Therefore, to you who believe, he is precious, but to those who are disobedient, the stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone, and a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. They stumble, being disobedient to the word to which they also were appointed. But you are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, his own special people, that you may proclaim the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light, who once were not a people, but are now the people of God, who had not obtained mercy, but now have obtained mercy. Now the imagery here obviously is that of the building of Solomon's temple. The idea being this, that under the new covenant, we're not going to a literal temple somewhere like the Israelites did, but rather we are coming to a living temple. And if you're in Christ, you are one of the building blocks of his church, of his temple. It's living stones that are being built up. But there's a chief cornerstone that is the test by which everything else is examined. I was, for many, many years, a builder of houses. I built custom houses from the ground up and would frame them along with the crew and then roof them and things like that. And then I'd be called to go to the next house and start building it. And if you're a carpenter, if you have a building background, as we have some men in construction, you know that you have to have a solid foundation whenever you begin to build a house. If the foundation isn't right, the roof won't be right. You have to start at the foundation, get it laid out right, get everything square. And then as you build your walls and set them up, you have to level them. Back in the day, I had numerous levels within my truck. I had a 1 foot level and a 2 foot level and a 4 foot level and an 8 foot level. And all kinds of plumb bobs and squares and string and everything to make sure that everything as you went up was square and perpendicular to one another. And problem is, if the walls aren't laid out perpendicular, and then you try to set in a sink or a bathtub or something like that, and the walls are out of square, you're going to have a lot of trouble getting your stuff in there. Well, in ancient times, you didn't use levels and things like that as much as you used a cornerstone. And the cornerstone was a perfectly cubed square that all the sides were perfectly perpendicular to one another. And what you did is everything that was laid out in that particular building had to be referenced by the cornerstone. If it wasn't square or plumb with the cornerstone, then it had to be fixed. If it was out of line with the cornerstone in any way, shape, or form, it was wrong. And what Peter is saying is this: Jesus himself is the cornerstone of his church. He's the cornerstone of this holy temple, and everything is true or false as it lines up with him. And so he is the standard, the test by which everything ought to be examined. And so turn with me to Colossians chapter 2. Paul isn't necessarily using the same analogy, but he's making the same point. Colossians 2, verses 8 to 10. Beware lest anyone cheat you through philosophy and empty deceit, according to the tradition of men, according to the basic principles of the world, and not according to what? To Christ. For in him dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily, and you are complete in him who is the head of all principality and power. What is Paul saying? This world is constantly trying to press its mold upon us. It's trying to press its psychology, its philosophy, its science upon us. I'm studying and preparing for Genesis 1. We're going to be talking about how the world tries to force their science upon what we say and says the scriptures aren't true and all this, and we're here by random processes and evolution and things like that. Why? Because they want to deny that there is a creator to whom we are responsible. So the world is constantly trying to push its mold upon us. It's trying to tell us, well, think of things this way, and here's the way we think. And yet, none of these things line up with the chief cornerstone, do they? We are complete in him. He is sufficient for us. His word is sufficient for us. Don't let anyone cheat you. Don't let them force their philosophies into your thinking so that you're thinking the Bible plus the world's wisdom. If the world knew the Lord, if they knew his wisdom, they wouldn't have crucified Jesus. And so he's telling us, beware lest anyone do anything that's out of line with the chief cornerstone. So here's the main point of everything we've been seeing. Jesus is the builder of his church, and he builds that church upon an immovable rock. And that rock isn't a man. Well, it is a man, but it's not Peter, the man. It's not any of the apostles. The man is Christ Jesus himself, and that's the only man that the church can be built upon. He who is both the Son of God and the Son of Man, he's the chief cornerstone, he's the head of his church, he's the builder of his church, and he's the foundation of his church. And that's why he can say the gates of hell will never prevail against it. The church will not perish. Why? Because it's built upon a solid foundation, and that foundation is Christ himself. Two applications I want to make from the things we've seen. First, have you allowed any man or movement to spoil you by denying your sufficiency in Christ? It's amazing how professing Christians will quickly turn to things of the world to find solutions to their problems. Let's look to the psychologists to tell us how to live, how to raise our kids, how to have a godly marriage. Well, did the psychologists know the Lord? Are they coming from the perspective of what Scripture itself says? You know, I don't need Sigmund Freud to tell me how to raise my kids. Sigmund Freud was a pervert. He was a pervert. He was an atheist. I'm not going to sit at his feet and let him tell me how to raise my kids. Sorry. Most of the men like Carl Rogers and Abraham Maslow, these men were atheists as well. Humanistic atheists who don't even believe there is a God. Who don't believe that we're created in the image of God. The behaviorists who believe that basically we're like Pavlov's dog. Just ring the bell and help us to learn conditioned responses. And that's how we help people to change. That's not what we look to. I remember my oldest sister Rose years ago, probably 20 years ago, called me on the phone, and she was disgusted because she'd heard an advertisement on a Christian radio station. It was for a particular counseling clinic. And this man had claimed that he had been addicted to sexual immorality and to all kinds of substance abuse, had come to faith in Christ, but continued living in these sins, became a minister inside the local church and continued to be addicted to sexual immorality, continued to be involved in substance abuse while he was a minister, and then found a counseling clinic, and this great counseling technique helped him to get victory. Now, I'm very thankful that the man found some victory. But it's abhorrent that a man would claim, first of all, that he knew the Lord while he's living in habitual sin. He's living in habitual sexual immorality, living in habitual drug abuse, and yet claiming to know Christ. And somehow the cross of Christ wasn't sufficient to set him free, but the counseling technique was. That's abhorrent. That is being cheated by the philosophies of the world. Because if the cross of Christ can't set you free from it, then nothing's going to set you free from it. So often we turn to the garbage this world has to offer. And why? Because we have 66 books full of gold bullion, absolutely pure, to point us to Christ and to show us the way that's right. The Bible is given to us by inspiration of God. It's profitable for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness. That's, it teaches you what's right, what's not right, how to get right, and how to stay right. That the godly man may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. Everything you need is right here. God has given us more than we can handle. Now, so I tell you about extra biblical revelation. Don't give me any extra biblical revelation. I can't handle the revelation I already have. He's given me everything necessary to life and to godliness. He's given you everything necessary to life and to godliness. Don't let anyone spoil you. Always bring it back to the Word. Bring it back to Christ. The second thing I would set before you is this. Beware of allowing your conscience to be ensnared by personality cults. Over the years, I've seen it so many times. People who, usually it's a social media person. Somebody that they listen to all their sermons on social media or read all their blogs. And people start thinking of these personalities as the fourth person of the Trinity. You ever seen that happen? Particularly leaders of parachurch groups. Every single thing they say, if they sneeze, people listen because they want to hear what's going on when they sneeze. Maybe there's something that I need to know. And I've seen people build their entire lives around everything that comes from this particular man, and this particular movement. And it never is a sign of health. It's never a sign of health. Because the problem is, what happens when that man falls? When that man falls and your faith is built upon him and his teaching, what happens to your faith? It's a house of cards that falls with it. The Bible has this funny way of not hiding the warts of its heroes from us. If you go through the scriptures and you look through Genesis, even, isn't it amazing how much the Bible has to say about their warts? I mean, you look at Abraham and you think, what a great man and a friend of God. But yet when his wife is about to be married by another man, the Pharaoh, he's like, well, it's been fun. And if it saves his own neck, fine. You know, let Pharaoh marry my wife. And he doesn't just do it once. He does it twice, which tells us something about Sarah and her patience. He's willing just to say, well, it's been nice and fun. But, you know, you just go on and be Pharaoh's wife. Very imperfect man, Noah, a blameless man in his own generation, yet he succumbs to drunkenness and it defiles one of his sons. Look at Jacob. Why is Jacob even in our Bibles? Seriously. I mean, look at him. He's a mama's boy, for one thing. Mom, I've been cooking something up in that for supper tonight. And he's over there in the tent while Esau's the manly man out there, you know, hunting and doing all this kind of stuff. But here's this mild man who's just cooking up stuff all the time, and he's the mama's boy. And he's a liar, a deceiver, and yet God names his people after him, Israel. Look at David, not just his falls with Bathsheba. Look at the other things that he falls in. Why did he have household idols inside of his house when Saul sent spies to try to take him? What was that all about? When he came to the man asking him, he's out wandering in the wilderness, and he comes to Nabal asking for help. Nabal refuses the help, and he's ready to slaughter every single man in the camp because he's so angry. Very, very imperfect men. Look at the apostles. The Bible doesn't withhold their warts. And can you imagine being Peter and you're preaching in the church and then this biography comes out about Jesus called Matthew and Mark and Luke and you betrayed him 3 times? You were fighting over which of you was going to be the best? You had to be rebuked by Peter publicly, by Paul publicly? In other words, it never holds back from us the shortcomings and the faults and the sins of our heroes. Why? Because your faith isn't supposed to be built upon them. What did Paul say? God has placed this treasure inside earthen vessels. In order that it might be known it was God and not him that wrought it. My understanding is earthen vessels is a chamber pot. You know what a chamber pot is? That's when you're too sick to get out of bed to go to the bathroom, so you go to the bathroom in the chamber pot. Suffice to say, chamber pots aren't built to hold gold. And yet, what is God saying? He's saying, I've placed my treasure inside of vessels that are meant to contain other things. So that it would be obvious that it wasn't you. It was God who did the work. If men are anything, if women are anything, it's by God's grace. Even Peter's great confession, you are the Christ, came from the Father. We have nothing to boast in except Jesus Christ and Him crucified. That's the only thing we have to boast in. It's amazing to me how we have Calvinistic celebrities. Isn't that like an oxymoron? We believe in total depravity, and yet we're going to make these people the fourth person of the Trinity? Does that make any sense whatsoever? And yet we do it. We do it. To build your life upon any man, no matter how good, no matter how godly, no matter how useful he may be in God's kingdom, to build your life upon a man is to build on shifting sand. I've said it to you before, I'll say it again. I like my heroes dead. I do. Because I know how the story ends. They can't disappoint me. I know they finish well. Now, my dad was always my hero. But now he's my hero in a very superlative way because he finished well. And I can look at Paul and say, Paul finished well. And J.C. Ryle finished well. And Spurgeon finished well. And Carey finished well. And Samuel Pierce finished well. I don't know the story of the people who are still alive. And so I'm very cautious about that, because I want to see how the story ends. Build your life upon Christ. Let your conscience be captive to God's word and not to men's words, because it's the only thing worth holding on to. And inasmuch as men say things that are line up with this word, hold on to them because they square with the word and not for any other reason. Build your faith upon Jesus Christ. That way, when men fall, you can grieve, you can mourn, you can pray, but your faith doesn't fail, because it's built upon something that lasts, upon Jesus Christ. May God grant us grace that our faith will be put where it needs to be put, and that we, by grace, will finish well. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for such a perfect foundation. Jesus Christ, who is the same yesterday, today, and forever. We could not ask for a better foundation to build upon. So we praise you for this, Lord, and we praise you that your church will not fail, that your kingdom is the one that will never pass away. And we long for the day when you come back and take us home to glory. But help us to be faithful until that time, for we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.